Well, good morning. Welcome to Bay Presbyterian Church and our worship of the living God. It's good to have you here with us today. It's a beautiful day out, isn't it? Cold. Someone said it's cold. I heard they got snowed in Atlanta. So this is what we call the best bad weather in the country. A few announcements as we get started here today. First of all, if you want to take care of underwrite a poinsettia for us, you can. There's a sheet in your bulletin. You could pull that out, and if you want to memorialize it, then write down to whom you have it memorialized, and we'll make sure it gets in the bulletin so people can see. They're $7 each to underwrite them. We're going to be caroling at Brookdale on the 19th. What day is the 19th? Thursday? Tuesday. Okay, let's vote. Who says it's Tuesday? And who says it's Thursday? And who is not voting? It's Tuesday. And the reason why I know, because ministers always know what day Sunday is, and Sunday's the 17th, which means the 19th is a Tuesday. Yes, but that doesn't say what year. It's Tuesday the 19th. And then we'll do caroling on Tuesday the 19th. If you could bake some cookies for, we hand out goodie bags to everybody, to all the rooms there. There's 100 rooms. If you could bake a few cookies, that'd be wonderful to bring in next week. And a week from Tuesday we'll count. That's not this Tuesday, it's a week from Tuesday. Okay, offering envelopes. Ladies Bible study. Where's Cindy? Cindy, are you meeting this week? Okay, you're meeting the next 2 weeks. Okay, tomorrow and a week from tomorrow, the Ladies Bible study is meeting. And then you'll be done for Christmas and then resume middle of January, right? Okay, thank you. All right. Then, I want, if we can get the Diller family up here. What I've been trying to do is introduce you to our staff. And last week we had Gordon and Carol help us with our Advent reading. This year we have the Dillers. Now, you all know Rachel. Rachel is our Director of Women's Ministries. And so we appreciate her. And then Jim and Nancy, you know Nancy because Nancy sings every now and again. And I'm sure you remember it. It's always memorable. And then Jim is going to be teaching our Sunday school. This is the last Sunday for Sunday school till the first of the year. And then after the first of the year, Jim's going to be teaching a study on the book of Hebrews. And then Dan will be back later on in the spring. But this family has integrated themselves into our church happily, and they're going to help us out today with our Advent reading.
The second candle on the Advent wreath is called the Bethlehem candle. It is a symbol of the preparation being made to receive and cradle the Christ child.
The visit of the Magi. In Matthew 2:1-2, it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'"
After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh.
Let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts for worship.
Good morning, everyone. This morning, the call to worship comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So if you will join me in reading responsively from the inside front cover. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name.
So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
First song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's stand together as we sing to the glory of God. God and Heavenly Father, we indeed are here to sing, hark, like the heavenly angels sing. God, we pray that today as we sing, as we pray, as we engage the scriptures, God, our prayer is that Christ would be glorified, that He would be born anew in our hearts. God, we pray that You would bless us, Your people today, as we worship You, and we pray that You would receive a blessing from our worship. God, we seek to worship You in spirit and truth today. God, we ask that You'd hear us today, for we make our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who lived and died and rose again, and who, while on this earth, taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, Bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, Please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
We're going to make reference to that particular passage. That's out of the Old Testament, and that's not really a traditional Christmas reading. But that talks about the glory of God and how we cannot see an unmediated fullness of the glory of God. In fact, His fullness had to be veiled. And as we sang together, Hark the Herald Angels, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus Christ veiled that Godhead so that we could see the glory of God in Him. If the ushers will come forward at this time, we'll continue our worship as we present to God our tithes and offerings. Would you bow for prayer with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided for us in such a magnificent way here so that our poverty is wealth elsewhere in the world. And God, we pray that you might take our gifts now, that you would receive them with a smile as we seek to extend the borders of your kingdom. God, we ask your blessing on these gifts that your kingdom may benefit. We pray in the name of Christ, our strong Savior. Amen.
What hope we find in this starlit night? A King is born in Bethlehem.
Our journey long we seek the light that leads to the hallowed manger ground.
What fear we felt in the silent age, 400 years could he be found?
But broken by a baby's cry, rejoicing in the hallowed manger ground. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God incarnate, here to dwell. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, praise his name, Emmanuel.
The Son of God, here born to bleed, a crown of thorns would pierce his brow.
And we beheld this offering, exalted now, the King of Kings. Praise God for the hallowed manger ground. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God incarnate, here to dwell. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, praise his name, Emmanuel, praise his name,
song that was written not too long ago, a couple of years past, speaks of God being born of human flesh because we could not behold the holiness of God, but Jesus came. And I'd like for you to sing it. Take out the word sheet that's in your bulletin. Let's worship God this morning with this song. Would you stand as we sing it? Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God incarnate, here to dwell. If you have trouble with some of the words, that's okay. Make it your offering before the Lord today.
What hope we hold this starlit night? A King is born in Bethlehem. Our journey long we seek a light that leads to the hallowed manger ground. What fear we felt in silent age,
For 100 years can he be found, but broken by a baby's cry, rejoice in the hallowed manger ground. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God incarnate, here to dwell. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, praise his name, Emmanuel. The Son of God here born to bleed, a crown of thorns would pierce his brow, and we beheld this offering, exalted now, the King of Kings, praise God for the hallowed manger ground. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God in incarnate, here to dwell. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, praise his name,
the prayer sheet out of your bulletin and take a look at that. Pick out two or three for what you'd pray and pray silently. I'll conclude us after time. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for your good care for us, for your love for us, a love that set aside the glory of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And he was born into that manger. God, we think of that particularly this time of year. The truth remains day in, day out, throughout the year. But this time of year, God, we remember particularly the birth of your dear Son. And we thank you for that. And what that means to us, that's new life for us. Father, we want to, as those who have been so captured by your love and by your grace, we want to pray for those who are in need of your grace and mercy. We pray for our nation's military and for the first responders of our communities. We ask your special blessing on them, God, as they serve us night and day. And we are grateful for them. God, we pray for those who struggle with health issues and pray that you would be merciful and gracious to them. God, we pray that that they would know your closeness, that they would sense you being near to them. And then, God, we pray for the good ministries that we have the privilege of being a part of by financially and through prayer and through volunteering. God, we pray that you would bless these. We think particularly today of the New Horizons ministry and of Big Life Ministries, and ask, God, that those ministries would have an impact that would last for generations, we're privileged to be a part. So bless them, God, and bless us today as we look at the scriptures, as we look at the history where you have taken us, as an indication of where you'd have us go. We pray that you'd hear us because we make our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our strong Savior. Amen. One thing that I neglected to say anything about earlier, and I should have, and I even forgot. I hate to say that. Because yesterday, as you all know, we had our Walk for Life with the Pregnancy Resource Center. And Captain Lauren Rogers led her team through the raindrops. And on our mile-long hike for life. And you should know that this church won the Golden Booties Award. Jerry and Gail were there. The Golden Booties Award is the award that's given to the church that contributed the most through this walk, the most to the Pregnancy Resource Center, which means that we beat First Presbyterian, and we beat Summit Church, and we beat First Baptist of Naples, and we beat Covenant Church. And so we put a whooping on everybody. And I have in my office, I forgot to bring it, I'll bring it out next week. Lauren Rogers is the captain of the team, and she's not here today. She is winging her way to California as we speak. I guess she wanted to see the fires up close. But we actually have a little trophy that we get to hold on to for the year. And then next year we have to bring it and maybe give it up if we lose our first place status. But anyway, I'm very, for whatever it's worth, I'm very proud of you. You were very generous, and we were the Golden Booties recipient. So yes, that's good. Okay, today we are continuing to think about some of the Christmas carols that we sing year in and year out, and a lot of times we don't pay attention to them. If you're like me, sometimes you're kind of on autopilot, and you're just singing the words that come out, and we're trying to think about them a little bit so that when we do sing them, or when we hear them walking through the stores or on television, we will we'll think about them a little bit. We'll think about what it is that these Christmas carols are actually singing and the depth that they bring. And today we're going to think about the song that we began with, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. As we think about this song, we're going to think about its author and its inspiration. As far as its author goes, I think that the real master of this masterpiece of a song is not the author of this carol, but the author's mother. You know, no doubt, of the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that what? Rules the world. And this story is not quite that dramatic, but it's pretty doggone close. Susanna Wesley was the baby in her family. She was the 25th of 25. And because she was the 25th of 25, she understood what a large family meant. So she and her husband Samuel opted for a small family. She only bore 19 children. Can you imagine how many grandchildren her parents had? Now, sadly, 9 of those children died in infancy. And by the time she passed away, only 8 were alive to bury her. And so there was a lot of sadness that went on in that family. But 2 of those children that survived for Samuel and Susanna Wesley were John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was a fine, fine preacher. And Charles was a prolific hymn writer. Now, when I say he was a prolific hymn writer, how many hymns do you hear? Okay, a lot. What does a lot mean? 30? 60? 500? Did someone say 500? Not even close. 6,500 hymns. He wrote 6,500. That's what I mean by prolific. And he burst on the scene when there was a dearth of Christmas songs. Not many Christmas songs. How did that come about? Well, let me tell you. Charles I was king of England. And like many with unchecked authority, he was an arrogant cuss. Sorry, I didn't mean to use that four-letter word. Most kings rule best when they rule the least. But Charles thought he had a duty and a right to intrude on the lives of his subjects. And that was plenty bad. But as head of the Church of England, he began not only to intrude on the lives of the people of the country, but also to meddle. Cromwell was the prime minister, and he and his parliament told Charles to knock it off and back off. But he refused. So Cromwell and parliament had the king arrested and 2 years later executed for treason. This was good and this was bad at the same time. Good in the sense that the murderous king who was putting to death people for the free exercise of the faith was no longer available to torment and kill the religious separatists. But it was also bad. It was bad because now that one unchecked authority was gone, we had a whole new unchecked authority in the Parliament and Cromwell. And they sought to impose their own separatist idiosyncratic ways. And one of those idiosyncrasies was the imposition of civil laws that outlawed the practice of religious holiday observances. And what I would tell you is that danger still exists 400 years later. Keep in mind who it was that imposed those restrictions on the church. It was not a secular or antagonistic government that imposed those sanctions on the church. It was religious people who imposed those sanctions on the church. 400 years later, it is still the case. The danger to the church comes not only from the irreligious, but also from the self-righteous, overly religious people who create extra-biblical systems and cultures to impose on people. And it comes not from the knowledge of the holy, but comes from the raw exercise of power and authority. It's a danger that comes from within the church. It's also a danger that comes from outside of the church. You remember in Jesus' day that the Pharisees were probably the group that was most criticized by Jesus. But you'll also remember that there was no group that was more religious than the Pharisees. And oftentimes the Pharisees were in league with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? The Herodians were the secularists of the day, the followers of and in sympathy with King Herod. They didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so Jesus leveled criticism against both sides. The Herodians who were irreligious and the Pharisees who were, I guess some might even say, overly religious. But really, at the heart of it, the issue was power and authority.
I have the power, and so you will do this and so. In any case, Parliament forbade Christmas holiday festivities, and they imposed civil penalties on all who violated this law. And as a result, Christmas carols were loosely regulated out of the Christmas holiday. And so you had Christmas without the singing. Now that happened in the mid to late part of the 17th century. I believe it was 1647 that Charles was killed, and later came the imposition of the restrictions on Christmas carols for Christmas time. But 80 years later, Charles Wesley, who was one of 19 born to Suzanne and Samuel Wesley, he was himself born just before Christmas. Charles Wesley was a preemie. And historians tell us that he neither cried nor opened his eyes until his delivery due date. And on that day, he cried and opened his eyes for the very first time. He had a good sense of timing. He went to fine schools throughout, and after an exceptional high school performance, he went on to enroll at Oxford. And what he said was that at Oxford, he found a good many more, well, he called them diversions. So much so that he says, my first year at college, I lost in diversions. And as he entered his second year, he and his brother John, while not yet having a legitimate experience with God, they had not yet been converted, still, they became wrapped up in religious disciplines. And I suspect that God had begun to work in their hearts and lives to awaken, or maybe a better word than awaken would be to enliven their otherwise dead souls. And this was the path God took them. In any case, John Wesley and Charles Wesley were responsible for starting what they called holy clubs at Oxford. And that was just the raw practice of religious observances in John and Charles' case, without their heart being otherwise engaged, at least at that point. And their religious disciplines were so rigorous and so methodical that people began to call them the Methodists. And so it was that John and Charles became responsible for the birth of the Methodist Church. And do you know that other than the Southern Baptist, the Methodist Church is the largest Protestant denomination in America? John and Charles Wesley. And so it was that Susanna Wesley became known as the mother of the Methodist Church. Now, John and Charles had a friend. Their friend's name was George Whitfield, who was he was a Congregationalist. Well, he was a Congregationalist. He was also an Anglican. His problem was, George Whitfield's problem was that he was such a good preacher that when he graduated from his theological seminary and was looking for a call to get engaged in the church, no one would hire him. No pastor wanted an assistant that was that good as a preacher. It wasn't good for his career. And so George Whitfield never got called to a church. So he said, well, that's okay. I'll just go outside and start preaching. And George Whitfield began preaching to hundreds and then thousands and then tens of thousands of people outside in the 18th century, where they didn't have karaoke machines or anything to amplify his voice. George Whitfield was a friend of John and Charles Wesley. And after a time, George Whitfield went to the United States to become a missionary to this new country. And he encouraged his friends, John and Charles, to come over there to this new world with him. And they both decided, John and Charles, decided that this mission field had great potential. And so they crossed the Atlantic to the mission field of what would later become known as the United States of America. Again, the Methodist Church coming over to the States, and that's how that happened. Now, both John and Charles ended up in the Deep South. Charles became an assistant to Governor Oglethorpe of Georgia, which was a penal colony of sorts at the time. And John first came to Georgia, and then he bumped over to Alabama, where he took over a church. Both John and Charles had a very difficult time. Remember, they were still, as of yet, unconverted. They were not true believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, here they were across the ocean trying to be missionaries, and they both had disastrous experiences. John took a church in Alabama, and he began to date a young lady there. He was a single man, no reason why he shouldn't. And after a while, she said to him, "Look, pal, fish or cut bait." This is kind of a loose translation of what it was, but he was not committing to matrimony. And she was young, and she was interested in being married and having a family. And John just wasn't that excited about that. And so she said, "Well, if you're not going to get serious about this, then I'm going to start dating other guys." And she did. And John got very upset. And so he said, "You can no longer take communion at this church." Unfortunately for John, her father was the magistrate of the area, and John Wesley left Alabama under cover of darkness and took a ship back to England. At the same time, Charles, his brother, was kind of demanding and autocratic, as often people are when they're very religious without having their heart in it. Not only did he insist on infant baptism, but he insisted on infant baptism by a method called trimersion. Trimersion meant that you immersed three times, and in this case, an infant, three times in rapid succession, often causing distress to the infant. One angry woman fired a gun at him. That has yet to happen to me. But it's early in the day, and we do have a policeman outside. But that is the tragedy of people who are self-righteously religious, clinging tenaciously to laws and customs, but their heart is not there. And so the rules become so important, whether or not they're biblically oriented. Well, in any case, their friend George Whitfield had given them a letter written almost 200 years before that by one Henry Scougal that had become entitled "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." And after that, he and his brother John began attending Bible studies and preaching meetings held by a group called the Moravians. They went to those Bible studies by the Moravians because they saw in the Moravians something that they lacked. The Moravians were religious. They prayed the same way that John and Charles prayed. They read the same Bible that John and Charles read, but there was something different. They had something vital in their hearts. They were truly born again. They had become true believers in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And John and Charles longed for that sort of thing. And so they started attending these Bible studies by these Moravians. And finally, one day, Charles, at an Aldersgate Bible study in England, he came out of that experience and his life. He had made some sort of discovery. There was an epiphany of some sort, and it was as though heaven opened up to Charles. And this is what he wrote on Sunday, May 21st of 1738 into his diary. He said, "I now found myself at peace with God." I rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that it was by faith alone that I stood. On the following Tuesday, which would have been May 23rd. Again, remember that Tuesday after the Sunday, you add two to the date. So from May 21st to May 23rd, Charles wrote into his journal, I began a hymn upon my conversion. And most historians believe that that hymn went something like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That was the response of Charles Wesley upon his conversion a mere 2 days later. I'll tell you this, I was not writing things like that 2 days after my conversion. And then that's when this most incredible, these hymns just flowed from him. 6,500, oftentimes, as he'd be riding his horse down the road, meditating on the things of the Scriptures, and an idea would come to him while he was riding, and he would see a farmhouse in the distance. He would head off in a gallop to that farmhouse and say, quick, I need a pencil and a piece of paper. And he would write it down, and that would become incorporated into his next hymn. And he was an artist. And as an artist, he forbade others to meddle with his artistic work. But he did make one rare exception. He had written at one point, hark, how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today. Well, his good friend and mentor George Whitfield said, Chuck, I got an idea. I think we can improve on that. And Wesley listened to him. Whitfield's idea was to write this. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. It was a rare move for Wesley to accept changes like that, but he did. He accepted the new lyrics, but it was hardly sung at all in churches in the day for two reasons. Well, first of all, it was sung as a dirge. The tune wasn't very catchy. You know, remember, Cromwell had changed things so that you couldn't sing hymns at Christmas time. And Cromwell had become deposed along with Parliament for being too intrusive. And so Charles II became the new king, and he lifted the restrictions on hymnody in the church. But that hymn didn't enjoy broad popularity because of the meter of the tune. And there was a Jewish man who had come to believe in Christ as the Messiah, and Christ now was his Savior. And he had written a cantata, and that was done in commemoration. The cantata that he wrote was done in commemoration of Johann Gutenberg. And in 1856, Dr. William Cummings took Wesley's inspirational words with Whitfield's edits and Felix Mendelssohn's music to bring us Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a song not only popular in churches at Christmas time, but this morning I couldn't sleep. I woke up at 10 minutes after 3, went in and turned on the TV and found out that it was indeed A Wonderful Life. And George was wandering the streets, calling out for Clarence the Angel. And finally he went home to his beloved Mary and his children, and he came in. He didn't care if the bank examiners were after him or not. He was going to take whatever was coming to him. But sure enough, they walked into the house and people started coming in, throwing money at George, and everyone started to sing simultaneously and spontaneously. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Jimmy Stewart, oh yeah. But it's also been memorialized because it's in something even bigger than that. Charlie Brown's Christmas. And so it's become a popular song in part because of the tune, what Mendelssohn was able to do indirectly through William Cummings, and because of Charles and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. Together they became rather popular. Now I want to talk about the inspiration of this hymn, what it's about. Maybe it was all the work. You remember I said 2 days after my conversion I did not write things like that. Well, I'm no Charles Wesley anyway, but keep in mind that Charles Wesley did a lot of work prior to his conversion. He was going to Bible studies. He was learning stuff. God was working in this guy's life all along. He was pushing stuff into his life for years before he came to this place of his own conversion. And it was also the instruction of his mentor, George Whitfield. But Charles Wesley's hymns, not just this one, but all of them, are deep. They're personal, and they're wonderful statements reflecting biblical truth. Now, I want to really start this section out with a quote from another hymn writer. His name was the Apostle John, and he wrote a hymn too. It's called John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Do you know that first 18 verses, historians think, where people began to sing as hymns in the early church in the first 100 years or second 100 years of the church? They began singing these words, John 1, 1 through 18. And John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was from his hymn. And it builds to a climax in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. What does this say up here? Dwelt. That's an unfortunate translation to my way of thinking. That the Word means literally pitched his tent. Let me tell you why I think it's an unfortunate translation. Well, let me finish reading the passage. He pitched his tent among us. And that's the literal translation, which the translator said, well, that means he dwelt with us. Well, that's right. It does. That means exactly that. But it also means that he pitched his tent among us. Those words are important. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that he had been converted, this whole idea of incarnation was deep within Wesley. Incarnation. Because he was a doer of deeds, a keeper of law. But the results were, as he wrote, when he was purely going through the motions, as he was just trying to be religious, and his heart wasn't truly engaged. This is how he describes himself in that first hymn we read. Long my imprisoned spirits lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. He felt like his soul was in prison, that he was in chains. Even though he's practicing all these good religious things, he still felt like his spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. See, the law is not bad. Good deeds are not bad. It's good in as much as it reveals the holy character of Almighty God. But the law can't change a heart. It can only tell us when we've committed a crime against God. This morning, it was. I wish you could have been with me. I very nearly got in trouble with the law. I was coming up 41 towards the church, and it was before 6 o'clock in the morning, and at before 6 o'clock in the morning, there's not a lot of traffic on 41. It might be the only time of the day when there's not, but there's not much traffic there. And I was coming down 41, and coming off of Wiggins Pass Road, there was a car that pulled that rolled through the intersection and pulled into the middle lane of the three lanes. Now, I looked in my rearview mirror. There was not a set of headlights in view. That's at least a mile. And I looked ahead of me, and there were no red lights at all behind. There was nothing. But this guy pulled out through the intersection and into that second lane, and I was indignant. And I flashed my bright lights at that guy. And I zoom past him and pull in just in time to see in the side of his vehicle say, Florida Sheriff. Which, there's a lot of lessons one could draw from that. Now, he had recognized the error in his ways, and he realized it, but he left me alone, which, so we know that prayer works. But you see, with that, reading the side of that car where it said sheriff, that was a reminder that I had committed a crime. You see, that's what the law does to us. It tells us we've committed a crime. It didn't change my heart any. I was still fighting my rights, and I still felt indignant that this guy was in my lane when everything else was open to him. But it's, and that's what the law does for us. It doesn't change our heart. It just tells us that we've committed a crime against God. And that's how John and Charles Wesley lived until. God's eye released, diffused, as he said, a quickening ray. His chains came off. He rose and followed Jesus. He was born again. And so here it is that Jesus became flesh and pitched his tent among us. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. The incarnation was not to provide an end of the year vacation for us, although it does that. And the incarnation was not a plot to empty your wallets by the retailers. The incarnation had a very particular and special point. And so the inspiration of this lies in the fact of the incarnation. Now, I got to tell you, I have preached on incarnation before, and during the Christmas season, and some guy got so angry at me, took me out to lunch, and he read me the riot act for not preaching on the nativity. The nativity is about incarnation. That was just the delivery vehicle. Incarnation was the point. Now, the Spanish language, the word for meat or flesh is carne. Thank you. Carne, right? Margie, am I right on that? Carne, que bueno. That's it, meat or flesh. It's carne. And when we speak of incarnation, we talk about the enfleshment of Jesus Christ. We're saying that that which existed from all eternity as spirit took on flesh. Remember, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. From all eternity, God existed as a spirit. And now he bursts on the scene as flesh. And so Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the tent if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed? Of what is he referring when he talks about tent? Our bodies. Our bodies. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, our bodies. And he's referring to them as temporary shelters, as tents. He says, we have a building from God. Now, I've seen some structures before. I've seen them in Haiti. I've seen them in Mexico. I've seen them in Central America. Even here in the States, we would barely call them habitable. And what Paul is describing, the building from God in this 2 Corinthians passage, that word is more closely associated with something out of Architectural Digest. That's what that word is, a special word. It means architectural. It's not a bunker. It's not four walls without a door or a window. It's a piece of art. It's big and beautiful. And God has prepared that building for us. When this tent of ours gives way and is destroyed. And here's the irony. That Jesus left that building that was his in heaven. And pitched his tent among us. That we might have a building at such time as we leave our earthly tents. Do you catch that? That Jesus in his building left it to take on the indignity of a tent. So that we who are in tents can one day live in that building. That is the incarnation. That's what the incarnation is about. That is the intent of the incarnation. And Wesley expressed that idea so lyrically, so poetically, and yet so accurately and insightfully. He says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Why did Jesus leave his building to take on a tent? Well, if incarnation was the first piece of his inspiration, reconciliation and adoration were the second and third of Wesley's inspiration. With regard to reconciliation, Wesley accurately describes the nature and intent of incarnation. He says, God and sinners reconciled. He pulls no punches. He doesn't sugarcoat it. In our natural condition, we're sinners. To Wesley, that meant guilty of committing crimes against God. I don't think he ever had the same problem I did, flashing his headlights at a sheriff, but he did ride his horse fast. But he recognized that when he sinned, his sin was not just about himself, but he violated the character of God when he sinned. And he knew that he had offended somebody to whom he needed to ask forgiveness. And so he refers to that as his imprisoned spirit. Now, Wesley, of all people, even before his conversion, must have been considered a good man, by which generally we think of as being a good enough man. After all, he was truly methodical, obviously methodical with his religious observances. After all, he was a Methodist, so he had to be methodical. He started holy clubs, but he knew down deep, in places where we don't like to go, in places that we generally try to ignore, that those, even those practices by themselves, were not a means to the end to which he was striving. He called them chains. He knew he was violating the character of God, and that the same God that he sought to know. And when he discovered that God was known only by faith and faith alone, and not by rigorous disciplines, which, while good, are not a means to that end, Wesley found peace. Remember what he journaled the day of his conversion? I now found myself at peace with God. Wesley knew personal reconciliation, which is, in fact, one of the four movements of the Bible: creation, fall, reconciliation, restoration. He now found peace with God, and he wrote, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And so it was that the intent of the incarnation was for reconciliation. And finally, he said, "Adoration. Hark, the herald angel sings." It identifies the end or the purpose of reconciliation, which is adoration. The third verse expresses the same thing. He says, we just sang it a second ago, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness." Hail is an expression of adoration. "Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Mild he lays his building by. Born that man no more may die." I would also point out that Wesley's original words, "Hark how the welkin rings." What is that? Welkin is an old English word. It meant the vault of heaven. And when he wrote that in, his intent was that there was a reality that lies in the vault of heaven. What is a vault? It's something that exists. We know it's there. I take my valuables into the safe deposit box, which is in the vault at the bank, and that big door closes. That I know my valuables are in there. I can't see them, but I know they're there. There is a reality behind the vault in heaven, and the reality is the herald angels singing, and that was his intent in there. Whitfield helped bring him out, but that was his intent. What you don't see but still exists, they're like termites, except they're much better than termites. In this, Wesley describes the perpetual chorus of heaven. He says, "Hark, the welkin is ringing." And so, incarnation, reconciliation, adoration, that is the activities of Christ, the activities of a people at peace with God. And that is what Wesley's song is about. Incarnation. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth. Mercy mild. God and sinner reconciled. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you didn't hold on to your building, your architectural digest building in heaven, that you sent your dear son Jesus into a tent on this planet so that we who live in tents might one day have that building as our own, that architectural digest building. We understand why John said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We thank you for that great and precious promise we hang on to in days of illness, that promise of heaven that came because the newborn King came into this world. God, we worship and adore, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know your bulletin says we're going to close with Go Tell on the Mountain. I want to just take a little departure from that. Gary, can we go back to the first hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels"? And let's sing that again. Now that we've had a little background on it, let's sing that again. Let's sing all three stanzas, Gordon. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Would you stand with me and sing?
Joyful, holy nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ's fire.
veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell.
Jesus, our Emmanuel,
heard the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Hail, heaven-born Prince of Peace,
hail the Son of Righteousness,
light and life to all he brings,
risen with healing in his wings. While he lays his glory by, for that man no more may die, sons of earth, born to give the second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Would you now receive God's benediction? For it is now unto Jesus who is able to keep you from falling. It's now unto Jesus who is able to present you spotless before his glorious presence. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor, glory, majesty, dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.
prepared.